reminder, we do have our quarterly business meeting right after church. So as soon as we end, we'll go right to it. Before the break, we were looking at Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Where we were looking at a description that of the appearance or the change in the countenance of Jesus Christ. Again, it says, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, both Matthew and Mark used a Greek word that means either to change the essential nature or form of something, or to take different physical form or appearance that is visible to others. Hence, the Greek word means to transfigure. Now, Luke probably avoided this word because to the Greek readers, the primary audience of the Gospel of Luke, to the Greek readers, the word suggested the transformation of the pagan gods into other forms. You see, there is the general belief among the pagan world at that time that their gods and spirits could transform themselves and into something else, as well as do the same for other people too. For example, in the Hellenistic Roman world, there was a general belief that for the gods to come close to men, that they had to change themselves into earthly and perceptible things or beings. Could be they can change themselves to tigers or lions, and they believe all those kind of things. Now, you have to, of course, remember that these things are not baseless, even though there is a corruption, because they have heard for many years about the flood and everything that happened, how angels were coming like human beings. Never heard the story, but all these things were corrupted as time went on. So, in their mind, it is fixed that their gods could transform, and the word they use is the same Greek word that Matthew and Mark used, but Luke avoided it. Now, he simply stated that there was a change in Jesus' facial appearance that was certainly different from what it was before he started praying on the mountain. Now, even today, if one is not careful in how the literal sentence which Luke had, he said, the appearance of his face became different. Going back to Luke now. Now, if one is not careful how it's translated, it can be misunderstood. For example, if the sentence is rendered something like, his face was changed. Now, to you, it may not mean much. You just said the face was changed. But there are those who, that is an idiom that means that he was dying. And that's why translation is a tricky business. But the intent of Luke is to state that the face of Jesus became different, although we could not fully comprehend how that was the case. Again, it is difficult for us to conceive what this change must have been like. There's no way we can understand it. Now, the closest way to describe what the face of Jesus looked like will be to compare it to the face of Moses after he came down from Mount Sinai, when he received the law from God. And I'm referring to what's recorded in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, looking at verse, we'll go from verse 29 through 35. Exodus 34, verse 29 reads, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But when he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses will put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, really, it's interesting to know that Moses' face was radiant because of his communion with God. Notice the explanation given in the second sentence of Exodus 34:29 when it says, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. He wasn't aware of it. Now, there is something, whatever I'm going to emphasize about, that comes out of this, it's something that you don't practice. You don't make an effort. It's something that will just come out if it is there. And it's not something somebody sits down and says, okay, I'm going to try to do this. No. It will be something that will show itself if the conditions have been set right. So recall, though, that we indicated that Luke said that as Jesus was praying. Now that tells us that there is a connection between Jesus' prayer and this change that occurred with Jesus' facial appearance. There is a connection between that prayer and the change. That's what we're arguing. Well, there is really a principle of truth that is to be derived from the relationship between Jesus praying and the change that occurred, and also what happened to Moses because of his communion with God. Now, this principle is very simple, and it is this: that communion with God results in reflection of God's glory or peace. Communion with God results in reflection of God's glory or peace. You see, you may be wrinkled in your face because of age and pressure of this life, but if you spend time enough in communion with God, your appearance will reflect peace. Your face will reflect serenity that others will notice. I'm saying to you that if you spend enough time in communion with God, people will notice the change in you. Now, I cannot explain how this happens. I mean, how it is that your face or appearance will radiate peace and respect to others so as to notice it. But that is a phenomenon that is demonstrated several times in the Bible. Moses, you see, spent time in communion with the Lord, and look at what happened to his face. People couldn't look at him, couldn't stare him at his face. They had to cover it. His face was so radiant that people just flatly couldn't look at his face. Now, I think we modern day Christians have no respect impart, I mean respect from the unbelievers, impart the cause, we do not reflect our Savior's life or everything about him. We do not reflect it, which of course is due to the fact that we don't have serious communion with him. As long as we don't reflect our Savior, the world has no respect for us. The transformation of Jesus occurred while he was praying. The same phenomenon was true of the first reported Christian martyr, Stephen. When he was arrested, we are informed that his face was radiant to the point that the members of the Sanhedrin could say what is recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Acts 6, verse 15. This is what they had to say about Stephen. It says, reads verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's something. Must be different. That's the only way they can describe it. Now, prior to this description, of course, this description of Stephen's face, we have a testimony of his spiritual life. Still, look at, since you still have Acts 6, look at verse 8. So we know what kind of person that has this kind of appearance. Verse 8 of Acts 6 reads this way. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. If you read more about his description, you notice that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit and wisdom. He spent time listening to the apostolic teaching. He spent time, no doubt, in prayer. So, if you want your face or appearance to be radiant in such a way that it covers the natural strain of old age or stress reflected on your face, then you should commune with God by constant study of His Word and by spending time in prayer. Now, we are living in a world that technology can be a distraction. Many of us are so distracted with things around us that we don't have enough time to commune with the Lord, even prayer. For example, you may want to pray, and it's that time that you want to pray that your telephone will ring, and so distract you from having communion with the Lord. Therefore, then, in under condition, I suggest that you find a time that you'll be able to be alone and truly commune with God in prayer, or simply turn off your telephones so you will not be distracted as you commune with God. Now you decide how to secure that quiet atmosphere that is needed to commune with God, but all I'm saying is you need to do it. But that should not be the only time though that you commune with God. It is something that communion with the Lord is something that you should be doing constantly as you go about your daily life or your daily activities or daily affairs. Commune with Him. Now, while it is possible to understand that Moses' face was radiant, the appearance of his face was not fully comparable with the appearance of Jesus. This is because only Moses' face was radiant. But according to Luke and the two other synoptic gospel writers, that describe this event, the clothes of Jesus during this transfiguration was also radiant in a sense. Luke described the appearance of Jesus, especially his clothes, in the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke 6:29, because he says, "And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning." That's where he described his clothes. Matthew, of course, describing the same thing, Matthew says, "His clothes became as white as the light." We already read that in Matthew 17:2. While Mark himself describes the same clothes by saying, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them." That's Mark 9:3. So we get the idea that not only that Jesus, that the face of Jesus was radiant as light, so was his clothes. It would seem that Jesus was surrounded with light from head to toe. That the only way to describe it is to describe his face first. After describing his face, then describe his clothes. There's just no way they could fully capture this. There's just no way to really capture what we're studying here. The point is that it is difficult to describe the appearance of Jesus at this point. The difficulty in describing the change of Jesus' appearance lies in the fact that it must have reflected something of his pre-incarnate glory. As such, could not be captured in human language. What they saw, they couldn't capture it. There's just no way they could capture it. There's no way to describe it. So that's why we have this difficulty. Now, a second fact, though, that leads us to the conclusion that this event reveals something of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus is the appearance of two former famous prophets of Israel, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory. As we read, look at verse 30 and 31 of Luke chapter 9. Because this is what he says about those two men. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, Moses and Elijah were said to have appeared in glorious splendor. We're going to ask a lot more, but just on the surface now, you have to think about, how did they know that this was Moses and Elijah? They didn't, I mean, this Moses and Elijah lived several hundred years before this incident happened. So how did they know? Now, we'll talk more, a little more about this, but just something to begin thinking about and contemplating. How did they know? Now, these men who were described as having appeared in glorious splendor. The phrase "in glorious splendor" is literally "in glory." The use of the word "glory" hints at the fact that these men appeared in a heavenly glory. Elijah and Moses appeared in heavenly glory. This will also imply that Jesus must have been in some form of his pre-incarnate glory in order to interact with men who are described as being in glory. Now, why these two men, Moses and Elijah, are not the other Old Testament prophets? Now, the passage does not give a definitive answer to this question. This notwithstanding, there are probably several reasons for why God chose Moses and Elijah to appear with Jesus, or appear to Jesus at this point. First, it is probably because they were held in high honor among the Jews. Moses represented the law and, in fact, was a human giver of the law, while Elijah represented the prophets, that foretold of the coming of the Messiah. Sometimes you see many times in the scripture, in the New Testament, we see the expression the law and the prophets. And that's used as a technical phrase for the Old Testament speaking, or where the Old Testament speak to the coming of the Messiah and his suffering. So it is not difficult to recognize that the prophets wrote about the coming of the Messiah, but it is not quite clear that Moses wrote about the coming of the Messiah. Because we said maybe that's part of the reason. So, how do we know that Moses wrote something about the coming of Christ? Well, he did. He didn't write it with the word Messiah. Instead, he talked about God raising for Israel a prophet like himself in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is Moses, where again that is prophecy about the Messiah. He was doesn't sound that way, but let's go to it. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Now you know there were many, many prophets after Moses, but he said a prophet. He's referring to a particular prophet. So that prophet he's referring to is the Messiah. Now how do we know that this prophecy of Moses referred to the Messiah? How do we know that? Well, it is because the Holy Spirit interpreted the passage that I just read, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Holy Spirit interpreted it as being a reference to Jesus. For you see, after Peter had healed a man crippled from birth, he delivered a sermon to the people who were near the temple when this miracle occurred. In that sermon, he quoted the prophecy of Moses in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verses 22 and 23. Now here's Peter as he was delivering that sermon when people were captivated about the miracle. He was trying to point them that no, this miracle came because of the person you rejected, Jesus Christ. And so here what he said, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So he's telling them, that's the one that Moses wrote about, the Messiah, the one that you crucified, the one you rejected. So by quoting this passage, then we know that Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 was a prophecy about the Messiah. Now it is true that Moses did not specify or specifically address the death of the Messiah, but the entire sacrificial system that he wrote about, commanded from the Lord, especially the atonement sacrifice, actually pointed to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he was teaching them that there's a day is coming when someone will offer one sacrifice that will be enough for all sins, for all time. And so even though he didn't mention that, but everything he taught referred to the coming of Christ to atone for our sins on the cross. So that's one, probably because those men were held in high regard, Moses and Elijah, and because they were involved in prophesying about the coming of Christ, that may be one reason they were chosen here. Secondly, Moses and Elijah, while on this planet, had each a mountaintop experience in that they met with God in a mountain. Now Moses met with God in Mount Sinai. That I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Exodus chapter 19 verse 20. That was his mountain experience. Exodus 19 verse 20. That's where Moses had his own mountain experience with the Lord. Now Elijah met with God in Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, and that is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 8 onwards. That whole story is given there. I'm not going to read any of those, but just if you want, you can check it out. That these were men, two men in particularly, who had a communion, who had an encounter, who met with God or whom God spoke with in mountain. And this Christ is coming to have a mountain experience. That may be the reason that these two men were brought to commune with him. Third, both men, that's Elijah and Moses, departed from this planet in an unusual manner. Moses died in such a way that he was buried by the Lord in an undisclosed location. This we're told, again I'm not going to read it, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 verses 5 through 6. You can get the story of how Moses died and how God buried him in a secret location in Deuteronomy chapter 34 verses 5 and 6. So that's an unique way of dying, where somebody will die and God buries him. Now Elijah himself departed into heaven in a whirlwind, being carried off. Again, if you want, the whole story is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2, particularly from verse 11. So here what we see: Jesus died physically as Moses, but resurrected and went into heaven just as Elijah. Because you see, when Elijah was going to heaven, the sons of the prophets saw him. His servant Elisha saw him, and they kept waiting, and he just up and he went. The same thing happened when Christ was leaving this planet. The disciples, the 11 disciples, were there on that mountain watching, and he was just lifted up just gradually, and all of a sudden he was gone out of their sight. That's when the angel, of course, told him, "This same Jesus that you see going that way, come back exactly the same way." So maybe there's some similarity. So that I'm saying that this similarity may be one reason of this man appearing. In any event, again, we have provided these three reasons, but ultimately, again, the reason lies in God's sovereign plan and purpose. In effect, I'm saying to you that the reason may be one of God's mysteries that we could not ultimately understand in this life. Now, I know that many times we think about certain things and we have this idea, when we get to heaven, we'll ask God. But I'm here to tell you, I don't think you will ask God anything in heaven. I mean, that's just, I base it on some other things, though. Because once you get captivated by the glory that you see in heaven, I don't think you have the nerve to ask God anything. If that's the expression to use at that point. Why do I say that? You remember Job? When he was going through all those sufferings, he asked this and asked this about God and this, and finally God showed up, revealed himself to him. And if you recall, in Job 42, the expression simply went, Job went, couldn't talk anymore, couldn't ask anymore. He was overwhelmed by that glory, the presence of God. And so that's the thing I believe that will happen. We see here, we think about these things because we're seeing in part. But when we see the full glory, in no way we even think about whatever happened on this planet. It wouldn't be important. Well, it is true though that we do not know the ultimate reason God chose Moses and Elijah to appear. But God, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, revealed to us that they did appear, or this, they had this appearance together with Jesus. They had conversation with him when they appeared. Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah concerned his coming death that will take place in Jerusalem. That's the topic of the conversation, at least one recorded. Jesus knew that he was going to die on the cross, as he had already informed his disciples. So, the discussion concerning his death must have been for the benefit of the three apostles present. Because he already told them that he's going to die on the cross. Now, we do not know the detail of this conversation between Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. But it seems that the apostles, the three apostles, John, James, and Peter, must have had at least a statement or two about the coming death of Jesus. If this is the case, as I believe it to be, then the three apostles received a confirmation to what Jesus had predicted, that his death was coming, and they see him in his glory too. Now, this does not, of course, mean that they fully comprehended what he said about the death of Jesus. But at least they had, even faintly, two more witnesses to the prophecy of the death of Jesus on the cross in Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of times you can hear something and don't know what you heard. And that seems to be part of our problem. We hear information, most of the time we don't really know what we hear, even on a spiritual level, until something happens. God, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes. Otherwise, we'll learn something, hear some information, and we don't understand it. These men heard Jesus say, "I'm going to be dying." It didn't ring bell to them. It didn't mean anything to them. It didn't communicate. But eventually, when it was time, they began to understand. Well, we have indicated though that Jesus had conversation with Moses and Elijah concerning his death on the cross, but the word death was not actually used in verse 31 where we're studying. Luke 9:31. We've been talking about death, but the word death does not really appear in that verse, Luke 9:31. All he says, they spoke about his departure. Now, the word used is a Greek word, exodus. Exodus. E-X-O-D-O-S. Exodus. That means, of course, the Greek word means movement from one location to another. In fact, the word exodus, as we use it in English translations, describes the mass departure of Israel from Egypt. And that's the word exodus related to this Greek word here. So, It is only used in a figurative sense that to describe death. So when we're talking about death, we're only talking from the figurative sense of the word Exodus that is used. Now, so really, if that's death, why did Luke not simply use the word death? At this point, why use a word that means departure, or Exodus? Well, it is because the death of Jesus Christ is not a death in which Satan has victory, so to say. The death of Jesus Christ, Satan didn't have victory, so we wouldn't consider a death per se. Jesus died, but resurrected, because death no longer holds any permanent sway over the believer. Death could only mean the gate of transition from this body into the presence of the Lord. In effect, if you are a believer, your death is only to be seen as a departure from this life. It does not mean that you are cut off from the living God. Those who actually die, in the ultimate sense, you know, when a believer lives there, we say that's a departure. But those who actually die, in the ultimate sense, are those who die without Christ. Those who are unbelievers, when they die, they actually died. A horrible one. To these individuals, then, death is a terror, because it spells final doom to them. Death introduces them to a permanent separation from God. Now, sure, they are separated. Every unbeliever is separated from God at this point. But there's somehow that we can say they're not totally separated, in the sense that now every unbeliever enjoys God's goodness in terms of rain or what we just had yesterday, snow. You run around, at least in this area, drive around, you find every lawn is covered with snow. You can't say, well, you know, there were no people who didn't get it because they were unbelievers. Whatever benefit that came from that snow, everyone enjoyed it. And whatever else came to everyone. But what we're saying is, when a person actually dies through death, means the end of enjoying God's goodness. The only thing that such a person could look forward to is misery and eternal pain. Again, as human beings, it is hard for us to listen. Because if we do listen, most of us will not go through pain that we go through. We don't listen. And somebody will tell you, well, if you don't do this or if you do this, these are going to be the consequences. It just flies right past us. We don't hear it until it's too late. So that's why I say we don't listen. We human beings, that's just our nature. So we keep talking about this pain, eternal pain, and somebody will just hear it, just doesn't ring any bell to them. Until they close their eyes and open it to eternal pain. Now Jesus, talking about his death or departure from this planet, has an important application for all of us. Because that's the topic of this encounter with these two men, talking about death. So, we must think of death to help us remember what is important. We must think of death to help us remember what's important. Those who try to avoid the subject of death do great disservice to themselves. You know, there are a lot of you that don't want to talk about death. I'm saying to you, a person who does that is doing himself or herself a great disservice. A person who does not think of dying could not live well in accordance with God's plan. If all you do is to think of how to enjoy your life on this planet without thinking of what happens to you in terms of your exit from this planet, you are cheating yourself. I don't know how many of you here that's occupied, not necessarily occupied every minute, but they contemplate death. Now, if you think about death, that's when it's being to put things in proper perspective. But as long as you don't think about it, you think you're going to live forever on this planet. But if you think about death, certain things start coming into your mind. What is it going to be like when I die? But as long as you don't think of those things, well, my friend, all you think is things that are inconsequential. Not only will such a person who doesn't think about death run the risk of departing from this life as an unbeliever, but also, if he is a believer, he will live in such a way that he forgets that his life could end any day, and so he will return to God without any evidence of being a faithful child of God, because he has nothing to show to God in terms of his spiritual accomplishment. If you don't think about it as a believer, you're not motivated in many directions. So are you thinking that things are very shallow? Things that will evaporate, things that will get away, will destroy with this life. But if you think about death, that's why sometimes it is very good to go around people who are about to die. Just talk to them. See how they're feeling. And see what they see. And how what they in their mind, what's not important. If you meet somebody who is actually dying, who knows he or she is dying, not knowing the time, but know that it's imminent, and you talk to them about all these pleasures, it means nothing to them. They're thinking about something now more serious. So that's what I'm saying to you. Unless you think about death, you're not going to take your spiritual life very seriously too. Because you're not thinking that there's something coming after this last, so to say. So all I'm saying then is, think about it. Again, let me remind us that death, that the death of the believer, is to be viewed as departure from this life. It is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul could describe those who die in Christ as merely sleeping. Sleeping. You know what I mentioned sometime last week? A reminder that I think about this world as a dream. Because one of these days we're all going to wake up. And just to find out the reality. Everything about this life is a dream. And I keep emphasizing that so that some of us may get it. Everything in this life is a dream. I don't care what you have or don't have, it's still a dream. Proof, the day you die, take it with you. We'll then know it's not a dream. Just as in dream, you come out and wake up from dream, you bring nothing back. That's exactly what's going to happen. When we all leave this planet, we wake up from our dream, we enter into true reality. So all I'm saying to you is, the Apostle Paul, knowing that death is not something to be feared for the believer, because all it means is a departure. So he could say, believers are right now sleeping. That's why he described what he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. This is what he has to say, the apostle, as encouraging the believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." They didn't call them dying. Fall asleep. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So here the apostle tells us not to grieve like unbelievers. "For our fellow believers who have departed from this life." That is why he described them as asleep, for the simple reason that one day they will wake up from that sleep, in a sense, with a resurrection body. It's not that they're sleeping now, because they're in the presence of the Lord, but they just don't have the body yet. They have some kind of body, but not the final body yet. Those who die in Christ not only go to be with him now, but in the end time will receive that resurrection body. Now, the instruction, though, I want to leave with you this morning, as I end this section for now, is simply to make you, to recall or cause you, and say this: think about death as your departure from this life. Think of it in such a way as to cause you to want to focus on your Savior, with the determination that you want your departure from this life to be one in a grand style, to be a great one. You want your departure to be in style, in the sense that you will have nothing to regret as you begin to depart. It is possible, and many, many thousands of believers have departed that way with no regrets whatsoever. You could say then what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 verses 6 through 8. All I'm saying to you and I is simply that we should be live in such a way we think about it to cause us to focus on our spiritual life, so that when we begin to live, it will be a departure of a grand style, great one, with no regrets whatsoever. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. "A man waiting for his neck to be cut off, to be executed." And this is what he had to say: "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." You think he's taking a flight? And yes, he is. But his head will soon be cut off, Roman style, executed. That's what he said. Departure. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now remember now, as I'm reading this, it's a man like you and I. The only difference, he has the spiritual gift of apostleship. That's it. He says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Was he being an arrogant person? Not at all. It's because he knew his purpose. He knew he lived according to God's will. Now, there's no reason any of us here should not know that. People may think if you tell them that you're arrogant, that's fine. But you should know with absolute conviction that you really can say what the apostle is saying here. So that's why he said, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now I hope you could say then what the apostle said before he departed from this life. So now I ask you, if you were to die now, could we describe your date as departure from this life? Or because we know that you're going to be with Jesus. And also because we know we will see you again. Can you answer that? In other words, are you sure of that? There are many things in this life you can gamble with. But this is one you can't. But there's only one dice you have to roll. And that's it. There's no second chance. Once you and I close our eyes and open it to eternity, it's all done. No second chance. And that is why you must know, if you were to close your eyes right now, and that's it, or live here and never come back anywhere on this planet, you will know, yes, I'm going to be with the Savior. If you're not sure of that, I'll talk a little more again as I end. Another point though I want to leave you with today is the importance of communion with the Lord. You should spend time to commune with God because of the advantages that it offers to you. If you spend enough time in communion with the Lord, your natural face, person, personality will reflect peace and joy. Furthermore, you will actually be respected by others because there is something about you that makes them uneasy. So they respect you. So they challenge them, pursue communion with the Lord through prayer, studying of his word, and applying his word. If you do, you're going to radiate a kind of peace and joy to the others around you, that they'll be afraid of you, just like the children of Israel were afraid of going near Moses when he came down from the mountain. So, fellow believers, these are challenges for you and I. Let's pray. As we close again, let me remind anyone here who is not certain that if death call right now, he or she will be with Christ. There's only one way you can be sure of that. You have to know there is nothing you can do that merits God's favor. You have to recognize your limitation and your sinfulness. And then when you see that, here's the hope. Christ came to this planet. He lived as a human being. And in the end, he went to the cross, took all your sins, past, present, or even the one you're yet to commit. He died for all of this. So that the only thing left to receive eternal life is faith in him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you honestly will trust that his sacrifice on the cross was for your sins, and that when he died and resurrected, that God will set you free. If you trust these things, if you believe this, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to begin to concentrate on our departure from this planet, and also to encourage us to seek to commune with you, so that in the days to come, we will reflect you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.